question. We all know Jesus' answer. Love God is number one. Love your neighbor is number two, right? Two commands Jesus picked out of the Old Testament out of the hundreds of commands that there are. Now, quiz time. Math teacher at it again. Where in the Old Testament does it say, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Deuteronomy 6, yes, very good, okay. Where in the Old Testament does it say, love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, look at the flipping pages back there. Expect people on their iPhones or whatever. Doing searches, right, Amanda? Alright, Leviticus 19:18 says that we should not take vengeance or hold a grudge against our brother, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, is the command. Now, I thought I'd get some help from my small group this week and ask a little bit about neighbors. I got some good answers. One has a neighbor that feeds the pigeons. That doesn't sound like a bad thing, maybe, except that the pigeons that come eat the neighbor's food end up pooping on the steps. Your steps, okay? Another very common complaint, in the United States at least, and maybe here, is that of barking dogs. Have you been awakened by a barking dog at night, or maybe just scared or frightened by a barking dog that you weren't expecting somehow?
Gary, we don't have your PowerPoint. So just send it.
I sent it to you last night.
Okay,
that's fine.
Did it come through?
Well, you'll have to just listen to me and not look at the screen. Sorry about that. What if you have neighbors, or you live in an apartment, the walls are really thin, and you can hear the neighbors shouting at each other, a couple that's arguing? Or maybe you have a small group in your apartment, and everybody, this Christian small group, Bible study, and everybody in the apartment knows that you're Christians, and for whatever reason they don't like Christians. How do we love these neighbors? It's not optional. If you have presented your body as a living and holy sacrifice to Jesus, as we're encouraged in Romans 12:1, it's not optional about loving your neighbor. But it's a challenge. It's hard. It's not easy. Two thoughts today that the title slide would have said. One is love your neighbor, and the other is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two paragraphs that I'm going to read. It's fairly short, but each of them, I think, has its own thought. Hence, kind of a double title. If you would turn with me to Romans 13, and since it's not on the screen, you'll either have to look at your own Bible or you'll have to listen very carefully. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. I'm just going to read the three verses that I'm talk about for the first half. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, two weeks ago, when we looked at the first half of Romans 13, it had to do with being subject to the government. And the last verse there, in verse 7, says that we have certain obligations to our government. We should pay, financially, we should pay taxes and customs. And then morally, we have an obligation to government to respect them and to honor them. And there's definitely a shift here when he's talking about our neighbor, but there's a transition between what we owe. We owe our neighbor a debt of love. And it's a debt, really, that we can never fully pay. But Paul says twice, actually, once in verse 8 and again in verse 10, that this fulfills the law. Now, Romans has an awful lot to say about law. Let me just pick out one thing from chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a great chapter on justification by faith, right? Which is, in one sense, kind of the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message of Romans. We can't be justified by the law. Works of the law will not justify anyone. We're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, through His blood, and we accept that gift by faith. After Paul explains that, he has three questions, and the third of his three questions is, do we therefore nullify the law? And this is one of his classic, may it never be, no way. We fulfill the law. Now, I've struggled a little bit to see where the answer to that is and exactly how we fulfill the law. But I think in part it's right here in front of us that we're fulfilling the law by loving our neighbor. And that faith is involved. I think it takes faith in order to love our neighbor. Jesus, who on the Sermon on the Mount spoke a lot about the law, and I'll make a couple references to that as well. He started off the sermon basically by saying that I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All right. So while it's true that we're not under law, but we haven't forgotten about the law. The law is still there. Now, I did struggle a little bit as I looked at verse 9. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. It's very negative. And so I'm trying to think, okay, how do we make this positive? If I'm the one with the neighbor with the pigeons, is it okay to get my shotgun and shoot those pigeons as long as I don't shoot my neighbor? All right? I don't want to murder my neighbor. Can I shoot the pigeons? Is that okay? I didn't murder anybody, all right? Can I go down a checklist and say I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything out of my neighbor's backyard? Ooh, coveting is probably a little harder, but because it's more on the inside. But is that all loving is? Is it just a checklist? No, not at all. Love is a positive thing. Love is a principle. It's not a set of rules. Let me illustrate with two things that are not directly from this passage. But Peter asked Jesus, how many times can I forgive somebody? Seven times. Now, let me tell you, I guarantee you, Peter thought he was being really generous seven times. I don't give students seven chances. Okay? Jesus says, no, not seven, 70 times seven, which essentially means don't count. You've been forgiven so much, you can always forgive your brother. That's not a rule I can check off. That's a principle I have to live by. Or tithing. Old Testament said 10% was good. New Testament, it says, give as the Lord prospers you. Give as you've purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver, right? So it's a completely new principle. I can't come to church and give my 10% to the rest of the 90% is mine. I can do whatever I want now with the rest of the 90%. No, it all belongs to God, right? And so giving is not a rule, there's a principle involved. And I think the same is true here of these laws, and I tried to look for ways to say these things positively. Look at the adultery. Well, certainly Jesus said, if we're thinking we're doing okay on that one, again, when you read Matthew, he says, don't even look at a woman to lust. Don't even look and think those thoughts that sometimes I've thought in the past. Okay? When I did get engaged with Kathy, my roommate said, oh, that kills the second look. All right? Hard to avoid the first look, but you can kill that second look. How does Paul advise Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus? He says, treat older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Now that's a positive thought I can have when I see somebody and say, you know, I want to love you the way I love my sister, right, in all purity. I think that's a good family relationship that we can build on for loving our neighbor, right, and not getting involved in adultery. How about the murder one? Well, Jesus puts a higher standard on that one, too. He says, don't even be angry with your neighbor. If you're angry, you know, you're thinking about, you know, I'm about to murder you. And he says, don't call anybody a fool, or raka is the term, it's an Aramaic term that apparently means empty head. Again, I have to guard my tongue about talking about students, you know, but not to them directly usually, but some of them, their heads are pretty empty. At any rate, that's a much higher level, a much higher standard. Jesus knows that we're going to fail, I think. He doesn't know, obviously. And so right after that verse about don't call anybody a fool, he says, if you're going to church or if you're going to offer a gift on the altar, and you remember that somebody has something against you, there's a conflict, you are having trouble with that neighbor with the barking dog, he says, go and be reconciled to your neighbor. Don't let it just, you know, boil up inside of you. we as Christians are the ones that need to go and be reconciled. Go next door, knock on the door, and, you know, talk it out. And that's our responsibility. Loving our neighbor. You shall not steal. Well, I like the verse in Ephesians that says, let the person who steals steal no longer, rather let him labor, doing good work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. My translation, personal translation, says, get a job. All right? If you're tempted to steal, get a job. Then you'll have something of your own that you can give to somebody else instead of being tempted to steal. And then that person won't be tempted to steal. One of the temptations to steal, I think, comes from want, right? So, get a job. The coveting is clearly a little harder. And the commandments in the Old Testament, if you read either the Ten Commandments in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not covet, and it does talk directly about your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his male or female servant, or his ox or his donkey. Now, modern translation would still probably include, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's car, don't covet your neighbor's iPhone or computer, right? All those things that we look at, we've got to have the latest one. Well, how can we avoid coveting? I think the key is we need to learn how to be content. Some of you probably could quote Philippians 4:13. I won't ask this as a quiz, but how many of you could quote Philippians 4:11, which is two verses in front of that? Paul says, not that I complain of want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. He says he knows how to deal with abundance and with need, with hunger and with being filled, with prosperity and with poverty. He knows how to deal with both those things. And then he concludes that paragraph saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is not meant to say I can be Superman. That verse is meant to say we can be content. And that's not always easy. That's not always easy, especially if your neighbor does have that much nicer car than you have. Well, loving your neighbor is a challenge. And so I thought I'd ask somebody who probably knew more about it than I do. I am not an expert on loving your neighbor. But many of you are. And so I went to Donnie and I said, okay, tell me about loving your neighbor. Because he was the one that was back in the floods in August. Most of you who know him obviously know that's what he spent a lot of time doing. Going out to Chinto, where the people were victims of the flood, and helping them. Now, when disasters strike, an awful lot of us will, you know, maybe reach in our pocket and give some money. Maybe we'll go help for a day. Donnie's still going out there. Loving your neighbor involves being committed to the long term, all right? The other neighbors I spoke about earlier, with the pigeons and the barking dogs and everything, things aren't going to turn around in a day, probably. But if you're consistent in your love, you can eventually get to a point where you can have a conversation, which is what Donnie said. You can eventually have a spiritual conversation because they wonder, why are you here? Why do you keep coming back? Why do you want to help me? It's not easy. Donnie also pointed me to a very important verse with regard to this, two commandments. 1 John 3:17 says, if we have the means to fulfill a neighbor's need and we don't do it, then we're not loving God. Right? That one flew out of my brain. But the intent is, if we have what it takes to meet the need next door and we don't do it, the verse says, you're not loving God. We tend to think of that the other way around. If we love God, we'll love our neighbor. But this is saying, if you're not loving your neighbor in practical ways, then you're not loving God. How do we do that? I don't have it in me. Again, going to an earlier chapter in Romans, after the chapter 3, justification, chapter 5, he says we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God. And a long list of things, but one of them is the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. I can't love my neighbor, but God can through me if I allow him through his Holy Spirit. All right. Part 2. And I don't want you to think that they're disconnected, but I'm going to now read 11 through 14 out of Romans 13. He says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Yeah, from verse 11, I was kind of thinking about titling a sermon, "Wake Up and Love Your Neighbor." But I don't think that that would do justice to these four verses that I just read. Yes, it is saying to wake up, but it's saying an awful lot more than that. And he makes reference to the fact that there's a lot of talk about day and night, and reference, essentially, I think, an underlying reference to the return of Jesus Christ. The salvation is nearer than it used to be. What does that mean, that salvation is near? I thought I was saved. I think we have to look at the fact that there's a past, present, and future tense to salvation. Past tense of salvation, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I think the method is described in Romans 3. In Romans 6, when he talks about baptism, the symbol of it is kind of described. He says, okay, you're buried with Christ in baptism, and you come up in a new life. So we identify with Christ in baptism, and you only need to do that once, and you can say, I'm saved. All right, past tense, from the penalty of sin. I think the metaphor that he's using here with laying aside these clothes, put this off and put this on, I think that has to do with the second part, second tense, present tense of salvation, where it's sanctification or becoming holy. It's not something that you do once and it's done. All right, this is as long as we're on this earth, it's a continual struggle, I think. Laying aside the old things and putting on the armor of light, putting on Christ, putting on the new things. Right? It's imagery, and not just in Romans, but in Ephesians, Colossians, lots of places in Paul's writings. And so that's the present tense, saved from the power. There's a struggle, the power struggle. But the future tense, salvation, it will eventually, when Christ returns, takes us with him in glory, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Right? And that should motivate us. Every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned, you know, not just something to, you know, pie in the sky, gee, that'll be fun, won't it? No, it's mentioned to motivate us for what we're doing right now. Basically, I mean, yes, it's been 2,000 years, but the time is still short. Right? Christ could come anytime, and that should motivate us to love our neighbor and to do what we know is right, and not to wait till tomorrow to do something. Right? That's the motivation to get with it and do it now. Now, the deeds of darkness he's going to list in verse 13 in pairs: carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. But in order to conquer that, we need an armor of light. Now, the armor is also used in other places in the Bible, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6. Talks about a more fuller description of armor, with faith, truth, righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here the emphasis is on the armor of light, because he's looking at this light and day and darkness, the deeds of darkness, and what we need to do is shine the light on the deeds of darkness and expose them in our own selves, in our own lives, as well as in other people's lives. Right? The armor of light helps us to expose sin and then to be able to deal with it. Don't forget that he's talking to Christians. He's talking to you, he's talking to me. I sometimes slip into reading about these things and thinking, oh, those guys out there, yeah, they're getting drunk, they're having sexual promiscuity and sensuality, they're having strife and jealousy. No, he's talking about us, right? People in the church. And that was brought home to me, I guess. Kathy and I started thinking about it. Kathy and I have been members of six different churches, counting this one, and two times the pastor has run off with the secretary. That is heart-wrenching, all right? I mean, it's something, you know, maybe you hear people talk about it in a lighthearted way sometimes, but when it actually happens, when you're a member of the church, it's devastating. How does that happen? Well, I used to ask myself, how on earth could King David, described in the scripture as a man after God's own heart, how could he fall to Bathsheba? And so I take that as a warning to me. I mean, I, close to 47 years, I'm pretty confident in our relationship, but I still, be warned, me, don't take anything for granted. Well, let's look at the carousing and drunkenness there, the first two in verse 13. And again, trying to think a little positive here on this. It's clear that drunkenness is wrong. It's also clear that a little bit of wine here and there is not prohibited by the Bible, right? Jesus turned water into wine. So clearly, you know, nothing against people that drink wine. But drunkenness is a sin. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, there's a clear contrast there in being drunk with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit, but there's also a parallel that needs to be pointed out. There's also a parallel. What happens when people, maybe not even drunk, but start to drink, they start to lose a little bit of control, right? And so the alcohol starts to control people. That's a bad thing. What do we want? We want the Holy Spirit to control, right? That's a good thing. I don't want to always be in control. I want the Holy Spirit to be in control. And that's what I think the verse is saying. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit's going to control what I do. Sexual promiscuity. Let me speak to you husbands out there just briefly. I say, 47 years of experience, maybe I have something to say. I've memorized this several times and then forgotten it. Which comes with old age. But I'm going to read a short passage here from Proverbs chapter 5. Okay? "Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated always with her love." We used to say, if you've got a Cadillac in the driveway, why are you chasing after the neighbor's Volkswagen? Okay? That's what you need to do, guys. Okay, remember you've got that Cadillac. Sensuality. Boy, just drive down the street and look at the billboards and you realize that's what the appeal is. The appeal is always to our sensuality, right? And it's hard to avoid. I like the verse in Job. And when you just finish. Well, I haven't quite finished. I'm in the middle of reading Job in my morning devotions, but he wasn't a young guy, right? He had adult children, and at the end of his discourse, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin?" That's Job, an old guy, saying, "How could I gaze upon a virgin? I've made a covenant with my eyes." Covenant, I think, implies this is a commitment. You know, I've decided this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm not going to do. That's what it takes. Strife and jealousy. Again, thinking of our church experience, one of the saddest experiences was we were in a church that we loved, and it split right smack down the middle here, if you can imagine. This group is not going to be here next week. They're going to worship somewhere else. This group will be back. Okay? How would you feel? That didn't happen it didn't happen in a day, but it happened. Churches went this way, people went this way and that way, and Kathy and I said, we love them all, we can't go either way, and we ended up finding a new church, but very painful experience. Now, but strife can also happen even closer to home, in the home, in the family. We had three daughters, and my memory of them, again, my memory fails a little bit, but my memory, they were such wonderful kids. I mean, my grandkids, they fight, you know, I can't convince anybody that my grandchildren don't have strife once in a while, but my three daughters, oh, they were not so. At one point when we were having trouble, we had to memorize Psalm 133. "How blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Now, with three daughters, we had to do Young's translation, how blessed it is when sisters dwell together in unity. It goes on, and it's like precious oil upon the head, flowing down the beard, even Aaron's beard, flowing down upon the edges of his robe. And I think the mental imagery, the picture that the girls got when they were younger was kind of funny. They'd start to laugh, and sometimes it would help, you know, break up the strife. But we kept coming to that verse, and it helped. I think it eventually made a difference. So what does Romans say ultimately here that we're to do? Put on the armor of light, but we're also to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably a big challenge. If we can do that, we can probably be successful loving our neighbor. Again, going back to Romans chapter 8, Jesus Christ is the one who died, who was raised again, who's at the right hand of God, and who is making intercession for us. And nothing can separate us from his love. That's the person that we need to put on. That's the person that we need to clothe ourselves with. The one who loves us that much. A verse that also helps me with the same, I think, a pretty similar thoughts, Galatians 2:20, that I have been able to remember over the years. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in me. Put on Christ and let him live in us. Then we can love our neighbors. Then we can deal with the sins of darkness. All right, all those things can be dealt with if we put on Christ. I want to leave you not with a summary, but with a question that kind of still haunts me. When my neighbor looks at me, whether he's the pigeon poop neighbor or the dog barking neighbor or whatever neighbor it might be, all right, when my neighbor looks at me, does he see Christ? I think even more convicting for me, because I think about my neighbors a lot of times as being my students. When my students look at me, all right, they've come in late, they don't listen, they fail the test, and then they want to take a makeup. Can they see Christ in me, the way I respond, the way I deal with them? Or the kids on the baseball diamond, all right? When I'm out coaching, my girls on the basketball team, at the end of practice, do they see Christ in me? And you can come up with your own question for yourself. You know who your neighbors are. You know who you live with throughout the week. But I think that's the question. Can they see Christ in us? Let me pray that they do in all of us. Lord, we're thankful for your word and challenges us, and we know that we often fail. But we're thankful for forgiveness. We're thankful that we are loved by Jesus Christ, and we pray for the strength that we need. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the armor of light that we might deal with the issues that we face this week. In Jesus' name.